Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Shannon J. Kirshner. The sermon is based on scripture from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, and Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This sermon is part of the series Bit Parts in the Biggest Story, and is entitled The Problem of Quirinius. Central Sunday Morning Service for the 7th of December, 2025, Second Sunday of Advent, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Services under Worship.
Our gospel reading this day comes from Luke's gospel, the second chapter, verses 1 through 5. I invite you to listen for God's living word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged, and who was expecting a child. Holy wisdom, holy word, thanks be to God. Today we continue in our Advent series, Bit Parts in the Biggest Story. Last week, in a beautiful and powerful sermon, Reverend Culver spoke of Zechariah, about his hopes and dreams and heartbreak, and eventually his divinely imposed silence that preceded the gift of the baby John the Baptist. If you were not present last Sunday, I suggest you go and find it or listen to it. For through the contours of Zechariah's story, Kate reminded us that the holy often shows up in the middle of routines, when we feel distracted or numb, or when we feel anxious or fragile. The holy often shows up in moments of quiet and hopes we notice. Today's bit player, however, is not quiet. He does not show fragility. If he ever feels anxious, we'd not be able to tell because he's so good at masking it with power and control and force. Today, we meet Quirinius. Now, my guess is that none of us has ever paid a lot of attention to Quirinius. After all, he's barely mentioned. Just the listing of the name in Luke's setting of this birth narrative. In these days, Luke writes, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. That is all we are told of this man, this leader, this Roman governor in charge. And yet, thanks to other historical writings, we do know more about this Quirinius. Now, we must acknowledge that most scholars accept that Luke used a bit of literary license here. If we look at straight history, we are aware that Quirinius was actually the Roman governor a few years after Jesus' birth. And the census to which Luke refers probably happened that same year, too. So yes, we could get all wrapped up, and some biblical scholars have, in trying to either prove that Luke somehow got it right and other sources are incorrect, or that Luke was totally wrong and we should not take this part of the narrative seriously. However, as I often told my children when they hit middle school and all of a sudden their faith seemed to be at war with their science classes, Scripture was not intended to be either a scientific textbook or a historical one. As I would tell them, science or history can tell us the how, but the point of Scripture is to tell us the why. And so we ask that why question today. Why was it important for Luke to tell us about Quirinius? Why did it matter? To use words from Anna Carter Florence, Luke is making a point about what it means for Jesus to be born at a particular time and place in history, with this set of historical realities. What it looks like when heaven and earth intersect and God decides that Judea under Roman occupation would be an excellent backdrop for the incarnation. So here's the backdrop for the biggest story. Quirinius was the Roman governor. Caesar Augustus was the emperor. Herod was the king. And all of a sudden, there was a new tax code. That's taxes were what the census was actually about, taking an inventory of who owned what so that the Roman Empire could take even more from those that oppressed in order to fund its lavish ballroom, palaces. According to Carter Florence, this historical setting was the perfect storm of misery. It was an absolutely terrible time for the Messiah to be born, she claims. For we do know from historical documentation what it was like to have those three in power, Quirinius, Augustus, and Herod. It was terrifying for all those who were vulnerable, who were poor, who could barely scrape by, who lived under Roman occupation like Mary and Joseph did. For these three men, according to history, were a particularly brutal combination to have in power at the same time for those who lived in Judea. As Anna puts it, they were ambitious, ruthless, brilliant, and completely amoral. Between them, they led armies and rejected law, dismantled the republic and replaced it with an empire, discarded wives and executed sons, expanded territories and crushed rebellions, collaborated with enemies and betrayed compatriots, built massive temples and forts for their own protection and glory, and to pay for it all, imposed taxes that were particularly harsh and burdensome for the poor. In short, it was a very dangerous time in Judea for Jesus and his family. There was nothing kind or compassionate in the political arena. No safety nets, no government programs that helped folks get the food they needed or protected them from the enemy within or abroad. No, it was a time of terror for all the, quote, little people, people like Joseph, Mary, the shepherds, even the Magi, in the world of Quirinius, they were the bit players, not him. Apparently, for Luke's first readers, hearing their names, Quirinius, Caesar Augustus, and Herod, would be like us hearing the names Stalin, Hitler, and Mussolini. It would have brought shivers down their spines and would have suffered terrible stories and nightmares, all memories they would rather forget. Luke's telling us about Quirinius, a man who would have done anything and everything to make his own life better, regardless if it meant destroying other lives, shifts the Christmas story away from anything resembling nostalgia or innocence. Rather, it reveals that the Christmas story is about a God who chose to come into our time and history to parents who lived under a very oppressive and dangerous regime. Speaking of very oppressive and dangerous regimes, I spent this past week reading a book called Preaching in Hitler's Shadow. It feels appropriate to read that kind of literature when thinking about the setting of our Christmas story. A few things stood out to me. First, in the, quote, theology of the German Christian Church under Hitler, it was made clear that Hitler took the place of Christ, the Third Reich replaced the kingdom of God, and Germanic blood and not Christ's blood was what was salvific. In this apostate belief system, they prized strength rather than weakness, domination rather than humility, hatred rather than love, dependence on Hitler rather than dependence on Christ, not to mention the importance of blood, race, and soil rather than the sacraments and a sense of eternity. All of that sounds eerily analogous to hearing that Quirinius was governor, Caesar Augustus was emperor, and Herod was king. They even went so far as to replace the text of the most German of Christian carols, Silent Night. Here was their version. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, Only the chancellor, steadfast in fight, watches o'er Germany by day and by night, always caring for us, always caring for us. Shocking to hear that. It was evil to impose it, and it was fatal to live under it, especially if you were Jewish or poor or had some kind of mental or physical disability or were gay. It was a death-dealing cult, as we all know now. And it reflects a similar kind of historical context into which the one we call the Messiah was born. Again, all of this makes it seem like an absolutely terrible time for a baby Savior to enter into this world. A terrible time for God to come to us as one of us and one with us. It's a terrible time for God to declare unilateral disarmament to humanity by being born to Mary as a totally dependent and completely vulnerable baby. For any God who's determined to come to us like that is a God who's also determined not to do us harm. And yet harm was the very air that that young family and all those like them were breathing in day and night. There was no escaping it. That's why Mary and Joseph did what they were told. Even though Mary was very pregnant, it would have taken something like 10 days to travel to Bethlehem for the newly imposed census. They made the journey. They did not feel like they had a choice. Very few people felt like they had any kind of choice, any kind of agency. No, Quirinius was governor. Caesar Augustus was emperor. And Herod was king. You did what you were told when you were told to do it. So again, let's ask the question that Scripture can often illuminate: why? Why did God choose that terrible, awful, death-dealing, oppressive time in history to launch the plan God had imagined from the very beginning of creation, the divine choice of incarnation? None of us knows exactly. But from Scripture's witness, I would hazard a guess it was because God knew that time would forever be the perfect time to remind us who actually holds our lives. The perfect time to remind us who is really in control. The perfect time to remind us that though evil still exists and the powers and principalities of injustice and oppression and greed and dehumanizing rhetoric and actions will continually try to beat us down and take us out, in the end, they will fall. In the end, they will not win the day. In the end, they will not define us, or define the way we see and treat our neighbor, especially the most vulnerable ones. In the end, they will be shown as the scared, anxious, impotent, little wannabe powers that they truly are. For we worship a God who became completely vulnerable in power in order to demonstrate for us the world-turning power of God's love. In his powerful book, Jesus and the Disinherited, the mystic theologian Howard Thurman wrote this, and I've made his language inclusive. A person's conviction that they are God's child automatically tends to shift the basis of their relationship with all other people. They recognize at once that to fear another person, whatever may that other person's power over them may be, to do that is a basic denial of the integrity of their very own life. For it lifts that other mere person to the place of preeminence that belongs to God and God alone. To the child of God, a scale of values becomes available by which people are measured and their true significance determined. One of the practical results following this new orientation, Thurman concludes, is the ability to make an objective, detached appraisal of other people, particularly one's antagonists. Such an appraisal protects one from inaccurate and exaggerated estimations of another person's significance. To remember to whom we belong protects us from inaccurate and exaggerated estimations of another person's significance over us. To remember to whom we belong protects us from living our lives only out of the fear that we might upset the powers that be, the powers of those who resemble Quirinius, Caesar Augustus, and Herod. To remember to whom we belong can actually dethrone those powers who are trying to convince us that they are in charge. They are not, they never have been, they never will be. To remember to whom we belong, which is only to the God we know and the baby Savior, will help us lift our heads. It will imbue us with courage. It will enable us to resist. It will strengthen our collective voice to say and to live the power of no. No, Quirinius, you don't get to dictate who is and who is not worthy of humanity. No. No, Quirinius, you don't get to run all over those you deem as weak. No. No, Quirinius, you don't get to act like you hold our lives in the palm of your hands and somehow you're above it all. No. For they don't. They never have, and they never will. And what does remembering all of that, all of those no's, mean to you, and how might it impact the way you live your own life in these days? I don't know. I'm still trying to figure it out for myself. You're going to have to do the same thing. But remembering all of that, all of those no's, will indeed impact the way we live our lives and the choices that we make in these days. For Quirinius might have been governor of Judea. Caesar Augustus might have been the emperor. And Herod might have been the king, but only Jesus has been, is now, and will ever be our Lord, our sovereign, the only one we worship and serve. So yes, it might have been a terrible time for the Messiah to be born into this world, but it was also, without question, the perfect time too. For God knows we need this story today. Quirinius, please sit down. To God be all power and all glory, now and forever. Amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.